The following message, Man's Wisdom and God's Foolishness, was based on 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 28, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Jerry Doman of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Turn with me in your copies of the scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning, we are going to be addressing the subject of man's wisdom and God's foolishness, as Paul opens that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Before we begin, I just want to first of all greet you all. It's good to be among you again. I do pray that God would speak through His Word during this time. Before reading the passage, we're going to be reading chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. But before reading that, I wanted to give a little background, because these letters are ancient letters. They went out to a people during a certain time in history and a certain place. And sometimes certain passages, we read them, we glean more from that if we can travel back in time and kind of relive that moment. It doesn't change the authority of God's Word that it's in a different culture or place or time, but sometimes it can enhance our understanding and help us to understand. So I just wanted to say a few things about Corinth. Paul founded this church and visited there for 18 months when he began the church at Corinth. And it'd be helpful to know a few things about this city. Maybe some of us do, but it's a good reminder to be reminded that if you were to look at a map of Greece, you would see some things. One man said, "A glance at a map of Greece will show you that Corinth was made for greatness." The very place that it was on this isthmus, which was the north-south travel and trade route for Greece. And it also, being on this isthmus, it was dangerous to travel around Greece to the south. So most mariners would travel to this isthmus, port their boats, travel and bring their baggage across the isthmus, and take another boat on the other side of the isthmus and continue on their journey to Rome or to Spain or wherever else they were going, or vice versa, out to the Middle East. So, and if you had a smaller boat, they would actually roll the boat on logs and roll it across the four-mile isthmus to bring it to the other side. So there was a lot of traffic, a lot of trade that went through this city. It was at the crossroads of the world, and it catered to travelers. Think about a city that's like that, situated in a traveling center. And so it catered to travelers. It catered to their vices, to their entertainments, to their likes and dislikes. And so it was a city that was unrivaled in its vices. But it was also a place where the philosophies of that type in the world, the philosophies of that world, were often promulgated. You see, for centuries there was an interchange between Corinth and Athens. They had political interchange with each other. They had social interchange with each other, because Athens was only 50 miles away, less than 50 miles away. So it was a short journey from Athens to Corinth. And so people from the philosophy schools in Athens would often ply their trade and make a living by going to Corinth, because people who were traveling would like to hear the newest thing, and they wouldn't go all the way to Athens. 50 miles might be fairly easy for us driving, but of course nobody drove in those days, unless it was, you know, by horse or something like that. So basically the people who had learned their philosophy in Athens would go to Corinth, and there would be people giving them money, and it was a great place for debate and interchange, and people from different parts of the world could then challenge the philosophers, and it was just it was a place where this kind of thing went on regularly. Of course, Athens, just to remind you, was the home of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and their schools of philosophy. And so because of these things, the Grecian philosophy had spread through the world, especially through Alexander the Great, who had been taught by Aristotle. And so that those philosophies, there were multiple Grecian philosophies, they often found their point of contact in Corinth. So, of course, then the Grecian conquest became the Empire of Rome. The Romans basically took over lock, stock, and barrel the entire Grecian empire and brought their philosophies in with them. And so during this time in history, it was a Roman province, a very prosperous city. There was a major temple there. One of the wonders of the world was there. They had Olympic Games there, the Isthmian Games. People would gather regularly to have these contests of sport that would go on. So it was a very, very important city in that time, during that season in the world's history. And here comes Paul. He leaves Athens, of all places. He's visiting Athens. The next place he goes is Corinth. So he's very much aware of these philosophical bents of the people at Corinth. And then he comes and the gospel comes to Corinth and people are converted. But who are the converts? Well, the converts are people who came from this culture, who came from this. So you'll see in the book of Corinthians the ideas of all the problems they had with immoralities, vices, false worship, that all is playing out in this church. But it starts off with a discussion of their teachers and their problem with schisms in the church. If you look at verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning to you by my brethren, by those of close household, that there are contentions among you. So, in this church, there was a contentious spirit. And so that's what this letter was written to. This church that had a lot of baggage from its culture, that had people trained in a certain way of thinking. And so Paul writes this letter. And now, having that background in mind, let us read the passage, starting at verse 17. Hear the word of God. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is wiser than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, as we come to you, the author of this word, we pray indeed, as we have sung in the psalm just earlier, and satisfy her poor with bread. O Lord, we sense our need, and Lord, Some of us, not sensing our need, still have need. And so we pray that you would meet our need, that you would help us, that you would show us your word, that you would indeed show us wonderful things out of your law. O Lord, we ask that you would help this poor servant of yours to speak your truth, to declare it with clarity. Lord, that you might be with my tongue. And Lord, that you would be with our ears, that we would indeed have ears to hear and minds that might be willing to understand and to grapple with the things being said and to own them. And Lord, that we indeed might be a people of your word, a people who love your word and wish and want and desire with all of our hearts to serve you and to honor you with these brief lives that we live here on this earth. Lord, we pray these things. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So, in verse 18, Paul opens a larger section that ends in chapter 4. So, starting here and all the way to the end of chapter 4, there's this whole section. But he begins in verse 18, giving a framework for this whole discussion, this whole three chapter nearly of discussion. And so, as we open the passage up, we're going to, first of all, see the framework or the paradigm of the passage. The framework or the paradigm of the passage. So there are two parts of this framework. There are two parts of the framework. The first part is the power of the message of the cross. Note verse 8. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse says, the message of the cross is the power of God. You see that? The message of the cross, end of the verse, it is the power of God. The part in between is the response to that message. But the declaration, Paul says, is that the message of the cross is the power of God. So when we see words like this, also in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I was determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the same basic idea, the message of the cross is the power of God. And that's all I'm going to preach, is Christ crucified. Now, when he's saying that, is he saying that only the distinct doctrines associated with the cross are all that he will preach? Is he only, when he says he's going to preach Christ and him crucified, is he only going to talk about the history of the cross itself and the atonement and substitution, expiation, propitiation, redemption? Is that all he's saying he will preach? This has puzzled some. Because it seems if you read his letters, he goes a little far afield from that. He seems to say a lot more than that. And if his letters are an indication of his preaching, then he said more than just things about the atonement and justification, propitiation, expiation, and redemption. That he talked about more than that. So what actually is he saying here? Well, I believe that he's setting a contrast starting in verse 17. Notice verse 17, the end of the verse says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, most of our translations don't help us here to see what I'm talking about. But I believe Paul here is setting a contrast using very specific words. Because what he says in verse 17 not with wisdom of words, is a phrase in the singular meaning a wise word or a word of wisdom. Singular. I come to preach the gospel not with a wise word. And then, beginning in verse 18, he uses similar language. And he says, the word of the cross. Singular. So he says, here there are words. There's a word. A word of wisdom, a word of the cross. I believe what he's doing here is he's using this word logos, this word word, in the way the philosophers had used it. It was common in their Greek formulations of philosophy to use this term logos. It was introduced 400 years earlier by a philosopher named Heraclitus. And from that time, from the time of Heraclitus, whenever the Greeks would talk about an argument or something in philosophy, they would talk about the word, the logos. And so I think Paul is specifically using that. He's been to Athens. He knows their language. I mean, he probably knew it from his learning in Tarsus and so forth, as a Roman citizen and so forth. He probably knew it from those days. But it was highlighted to him in the Athenian journey, as he's there at Mars Hill debating with the philosophers who wanted to hear new things. And now he comes to Corinth and he sees the same kind of thing happening. He sees the debaters, the philosophers, and they're all using this term, logos. The logos. And so, even though the term had a somewhat elastic use, it doesn't only need this. I'm not trying to tell you that every time you see logos, it means it's talking about that. I'm not saying that. But I think in this context, that's the way he's using it. He's talking about a word of wisdom, a word of the cross. And so, when they used the word logos, it meant a principle of order or knowledge, or the logic that was behind an argument. So when somebody said, oh, the logos of that is, oh, well, the meaning behind that is the frame of thought I'm talking about, the logos, the rationale I'm using, that's what they would use this word logos. And I think Paul is using this specific term specifically to trigger their remembrance of the way philosophy was done. And so when he says this, he's contrasting the power of the message of the cross with the poverty of the message of human wisdom. And so that's why he uses the term, the word of the cross. Because as one has said, the cross is the hinge of revelation. The cross is the very hinge of revelation. Everything turns on the cross. And so I think that is the way Paul is using it. When we look at the cross, when we picture the cross, first of all, who is on that cross? It's the God-man. It's the God-man. Why is he on the cross? Well, there's something about sin going on here. There's something about the fall of man. And why is he on the cross? He's being punished. So there's something here about the nature of God. Who is God? He is holy. He is just. Not only is he holy, but he punishes sin. So the cross says all of these kinds of things and more. It talks about sin's consequences. The cross talks about sin's consequences. Don't just get away with it. And then why is it God's Son on the cross? His infinite Son. Why is he on the cross? Well, he's perfect. And he's on the cross because there is a plan to redeem man. There's an election by grace. God has a plan. He's fulfilling his plan. The cross is the fulfillment of that plan. And why was this man on the cross, this God-man on the cross, a Jew? Why was he Jewish? It's about Israel. It's about God's plans of redemption. And why else was he a Jew? The Jews were given the sacrificial system. So now we have other earmarks, other connecting points about the cross that have to do with the Jewish sacrificial system that was given, the priesthood, the prophets. And it's also about Abraham and his seed. So it goes back all the way to Genesis. The cross connects you to the revelation of God in many, many ways. And speaking of Abraham and his seed, we now get into the realm of prophecies. The prophetical language, the prophetical structure, the prophets who spoke, talking about him, talking about the future. The cross also then looks forward. Is the cross the end of everything? It's done, it's over with, it's finished, and that's the end? Well, something was finished on the cross, but not everything was finished on the cross. The cross looks forward. First of all, there's an empty tomb. So Jesus continues living. There's resurrection. There's hope. And then what? And then it also has a promise. The cross has a promise. He died for somebody. So those are the redeemed. So what do they look like? What do the redeemed look like? And how are they supposed to live? And what is going to be their frame of journeying in this life? So it's talking now about the church, the redeemed community that came, was bought out of the cross. And then when you're talking about the church, now you're talking about the age that we live in. What is the church going to be dealing with? So now you're again talking about prophecy, the prophecies of this age. And then you're also talking, when you talk about the cross, the fruits of the cross is finally his second coming. When he, as the Lamb of God, Revelation, multiple times, the main terminology used in the book of Revelation for Jesus is the Lamb. The cross. The cross. The cross is everywhere. It ties the entire Revelation together. So that's, I believe, what Paul is doing here. It also, the cross also teaches us lessons about the purposes of sufferings. Have you seen suffering or known suffering? The cross says things about that. There are purposes. Christ suffered as an example to us. So there are so many things. The cross ties in larger clusters of truths that go out from it. It is indeed the hinge of all of Revelation. So when Paul here says the message of the cross is foolishness, he's not just talking about the cross. He's talking about the Bible message. The message of redemption. The message of the world. And how it's going to end. And how it began. He's talking about all of it. That's the cross. That's the message. So when he says the message of the cross, the logos of the cross, he's talking about all of the rationale, the underlying truths, the logic behind the arguments that have to do with the cross. The cross brings it all in. So he's not just talking about the simple messages of the cross. When he says, I preach the cross, I preach Christ crucified, he's bringing in a world of the whole world of God's revelation to man. Because the cross is the central truth of biblical revelation. So, having looked at that, again, just reading the two phrases, the message of the cross is the power of God. So, we've seen the first part of the framework of this paradigm. So, we have the statement of the power of the cross. And then we have the second part of the paradigm are the responses to the two words, the wisdom and the cross. Right? We've seen the word of wisdom, the word of the cross. Here are the responses. And Paul opens that up in the middle part of this verse, the two responses to the two words. 18b, the middle part. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So you have two responses. First of all, the perishing. They consider it foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So he starts off by introducing a word that's seen throughout this context. Six times he uses this word. It's the word moria, which we get the word moron from. So he uses this over and over throughout this passage, and he continues using it throughout 1 Corinthians. This term means imprudent, without forethought, empty, or useless. Now, when we use the word moron, if we were to call somebody a moron or say that's, you know, it's not a nice thing to say to somebody. It's a little offensive. But it almost has lost some of its meaning. I mean, to us, I think this term, fool or foolish, might be better to be understood as saying ignorant. The word of the cross is ignorance. It's uneducated. It's simple-minded, possibly. Those kinds of ideas. So when somebody sees the cross, they say, that's stupid. That's unintelligent. That's a silly thing you're saying. That doesn't make any sense. So that's the kind of idea that's conveyed in this term, foolish. So, who are the ones who are calling the message of the cross foolish? It says, those who are perishing. The ones who are dead in their trespasses and sin. They're going on to an eternal death. To them, logically, the word of the cross is stupid. Who needs it? It's vain. It's silly. It's futile. Why would you need this message? It doesn't make any sense. So the perishing, they see the cross in this way. But notice, it doesn't say they're perished or they're just dead, but they are perishing. They're perishing. They're in the process of dying. Death is upon them. They are living out, as it were, a death. So the ones who are perishing, it's as if we can picture it as somebody who's had a deadly poison injected into their bloodstream. And it's coursing through their veins, working out its death. But they're oblivious to it. The perishing are like that. They have death coursing through their veins. There's death in them. And they're moving on in death. And they're continuing in death. They're perishing. And they're on their way to a final death. And then we see the second part of this framework, the response of those who it is the power of God to us who are being saved, in the process of being saved, not past action, but these are the ones who are being saved. So there's an ongoing rescue. They have, as it were, been pulled, somebody who's drowning, they've been pulled out of the water from which they were flailing for air and coughing and choking and spewing, and they were rescued and brought into the lifeboat, headed for dry land. And we can think of this as the dry land is actually the final rescue. You're not actually fully safe while you're still out in the lifeboat. You still could go under. So it's that whole idea that these have been saved, but they're being saved. They're still in the process of getting to dry land. They haven't made it yet. So again, they've been pulled out. They're rescued. They really are rescued when they're pulled out of the water. They're no longer actually drowning. But it's not yet a completed, achieved activity. So to these people who've been rescued, to them, the cross is the power of God. And he is saving them. Because just like somebody who goes out to rescue the drowning person, they have a plan and they're carrying out that plan. Well, so is God. God in his rescue plan, he is accomplishing what he sets out to do. He's going to complete the rescue. But he's in the process of doing that. And so we are, it says, us who are being saved. So, of course, he's talking to the church. He's writing a letter to a church. So he's saying, us who are being saved. To them, it is the power of God. So now we've seen this framework of the word itself in contrast to the word of men and the responses that people have to these things. And everything else works from that. So, moving on in verse 19, he now opens up the outworkings of the reactions. So there's these two reactions, and now he starts opening them up. To those who make the judgment of the cross is foolishness, he gives God's judgment through his authoritative word. And this comes from Isaiah 29. You don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 29 is a little longer quote, 29:14. And here's what Isaiah says. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. And Paul quotes it as, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So, what Paul does is he basically brings God into the debate. And through God's authoritative word, God gives a decree of judgment. And that decree is that the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of the wise, I will destroy and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So when we remember that word fool, empty, vain, well, God says that's going to be destroyed. The terms used here, I will destroy, is like to disintegrate something, to break into pieces. And it also says to bring to nothing, to make it nothing, emptiness, to bring something to emptiness. And so this is the judgment of God. It brings the gut judgment of God in. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So he basically, in giving God's judgment, he's given the authoritative word that is irrefutable. You see, the debaters, back and forth and back, I think this and I think that and I think this and I think that. God says, they're gone. They're going to be disintegrated, made nothing. So then what does he do? In verse 20, he calls out, almost taunting, to someone, anyone, speak up in the face of the Almighty God. See, he had been in Athens. Verse 20 is just fascinating. He'd been in Athens and Mars Hill, and he knew that in that circumstance, in the debate hall, someone would stand up in a debate, say a thought, somebody else would stand up, dispute the thought, and then somebody else might say, no, I have another thought on that. Oh, I disagree with that. So what Paul does is says, okay, where's your debater? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? He's calling them. He's taunting them. He's saying, come on. What are you going to say to God? What are you going to say to God? God's spoken. You're going to try to refute this? The God of the universe? Where are you? Come on. Give me your answers. Give me your thoughts. Give me your questions. God has said, it's done. So that's what Paul does here. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That's the final argument. That's the nail at the end. Your arguments all fall to the ground. Paul says, what do you have to say now? The debate's over. So, here it says, in the wisdom of this world, and what Paul does here is he lumps man's thought together. All of man's thought in this world together. God, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So he's talking about anybody in the world, any man's thinking, all of it, he's made foolish. So, in this context, he later talks about the Jews and the Greeks. But Isaiah still speaks to all of us. It's as if Paul could say, what? Go ahead, let me have your guru, your imam, your rabbi, your Protestant PhD. Bring him on. It's all foolishness. Bring me your seer, your physicist, your cosmologist, your philosopher. Come on, bring him on. God has said it's folly. It's going to be dissolved. All of your thinking is over. So this is what Paul is doing. How can you counter the final word of the Omnipotent One? God has made them all foolish, empty, useless, imprudent, without forethought. So, it might be appropriate here to ask you personally, have you sought out the wisdom of this age, the foolishness of these days, the thinking of men? Because he contrasted the thinking of this world, right? The wisdom of this world. Well, what's he implying in saying this world? He's talking about the fact that there's another one. There's a world to come. There's a world of heaven. That world. So this world, the thinking of this world in contrast to the thinking of God. Have you sought out that kind of thinking, that kind of wisdom? Are you trying to find that the basis for your life? With your PBS specials and your bloggers, finding the wisdom of this world. It's folly. It's empty. It's vain. So if you're flirting with imbibing this world's modern expressions or unified thought or unified theory, God is going to dissolve it, destroy it, and make it nothing. Where will you be then in the end? Where will be your wisdom? Where will it have taken you? Where will it have taken you? There's no refuge except in the word of the cross. That is the answer. That is the power of God. So moving on to verse 21. Paul now turns in verse 21 to discuss God's wisdom. The conclusion is that man's wisdom does not achieve man's best end. So he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It pleased God. So in his wisdom, in his plan, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. That's God's wisdom. God's wisdom says man can't do it. He can't find the right answers. Man is going to end up with grasping at emptiness. So in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And then he says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. It pleased God. It was God's good judgment. The word that's used for it pleased God is a word for his, it was his good judgment. It was his good discernment. This was what the wise God decided. The wise God decided, and it was a good decision. It was a good thing God made. It was his good, wise pleasure that, he says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Again, our translations, they try to help us understand what's being said, but I think they miss the point. Because literally it says, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. Preaching. The foolishness of preaching. Now, you know, obviously if somebody is saying things, then they have a message. But it doesn't say that in the actual text. It says in the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And so, if we think about this, the foolishness of preaching, let's think about this. What kind of a plan is this? God wants a fellow human to stand in front of other humans and make a declaration to them, to Karux, to proclaim, to herald something. And that's supposed to be a good idea? That's God's good idea, his good judgment? Put one guy in front of a bunch of other people. What kind of an idea is that? You can almost see the worldly wise person saying, wait a second, where's the other guys? You know, there, a bunch of them need to be saying something. They need to have a debate here. Let's have a panel. But no. Preaching. The foolishness of preaching. That's God's good pleasure. That is the tool and the might of his power. And obviously, when he's talking about preaching, he's talking about the preaching of the cross that he's earlier talked about. So, what is it? It says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It is this thing that I'm doing, which is frightening to think of it in this context, to proclaim the truth. And that is what God is going to use to save those who believe. It is preaching. Or when you might preach, share with a fellow traveler in this world, a lost person, a perishing one, and you proclaim a message to them. You tell them what is true. You share to them the word of the cross. Maybe some part of it is not directly tied to the cross itself, but you're sharing the word of the cross. That proclamation is God's means of saving. That's what he decided in his wise, good pleasure. So let's continue. Verse 22. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. He takes up two classes of those who reject. He gives the reasons for their rejection in verse 22. The Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So each of these groups, think about it, have preconceived standards. What am I going to listen to? What am I going to listen to? The Jews, they say they want signs. Of course, their history was a history of miracle workers. Moses the miracle worker, the plagues, the sea, the manna, miracles, right? The prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and all the miracles that occurred. So they had a disposition that said, I need to have signs. That's what I need so that I can believe what you're saying. Well, when you think about it, did the Jews really honestly want signs? They had Jesus. I mean, John chapter 6, Jesus is you know, he's just fed 5,000, and they say, give us a sign. What was that back there? You know, it's actually, they wanted a certain kind of sign, and they wanted, well, basically, if you think about it, they say they wanted a sign, but what they wanted was a sign that would fit their preconceived notions of what the truth was. It had to scratch their itch the way they wanted it to be scratched. Because obviously the miracles, think about the wilderness wanderings, the miracle of the manna every single day, and yet they're grumbling and complaining and wanting to go back to Egypt and leave Moses. There were lots of signs. But they didn't want to hear him because it didn't match their itch the way they wanted it itched. The Greeks, same thing. They wanted a wisdom that fit their forms, that fit the way they were used to thinking, their philosophical ideas. the rhetoric they had grown accustomed to. Their minds had to be scratched according to the way they were used to having them scratched. So the Jews were seeking after wisdom. Well, if the cross and the Bible, the revelation, is not wise, you can't see. And that's the point. They can't see. Because the biblical revelation is exceedingly wise, but the Greeks were looking for wisdom. They were looking for man's wisdom, man's philosophical wisdom, man's rationale, humanism, self-centered approaches. That's what they were looking for. But, he says, Paul says, I'm going to have none of that. None of this catering to your sign. Now, Paul is a miracle worker too. Think about it. He's doing miracles too. People are, you know, the handkerchiefs and people are being healed and, you know, all those kinds of things were happening. There were miracles going on in that day, and still he's not being listened to. So, Paul says, no. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. So he says, we preach Christ. The preachers, the proclaimers, we preach Christ. This goes back to the context of their divisions. What were they saying? I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Christ. They were divided, right? They were seeking after certain teachers that they liked the way they said things. They liked Paul's approach when he preached. Oh, I really like the way he talks. That's really a neat... He's got a really way about him. His logic and the way he ties things together. Peter's, oh, but I like Peter's flair. He's got this flair, you know, whatever. And then Apollos, you know, mighty in the scriptures. So maybe whatever argumentation Apollos used, apparently was quite dynamic the way Apollos spoke. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus. I love the parables. And I like all those things that just the way he approached the Pharisees. And what Paul says is, we preach Christ crucified. Because all of those guys, whatever their stylistic differences, the main point is they're preaching the true cross of Christ and the revelation of God and all that that meant. They're all preaching the same message. We preach Christ crucified. We're not going to chase after Jewish conceptions. We're not going to chase after Greek conceptions. We are going to preach Christ crucified. Even though we know that it's going to be a stumbling block, see, we can't adjust our message to the way people want to hear it. We might adjust to language that they can hear, but we can't adjust our message to try to conform to the world's thinking. That is folly. Because it's going to be a stumbling block to Jews, and to Greeks, it's going to be foolishness. Because that's their disposition. They're not going to have their ears scratched or their minds scratched. But then he goes on, verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here he doesn't highlight their faith, but he highlights God's drawing power, as in Romans 8:30. He says, but to those who are called, this is effectual calling. Those who are called, God draws them to himself. He calls them out with that special calling that they answer to. They answer the call. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. You see, the same message got to some Greeks and Jews. It penetrated their predispositions, their assumptions, their way of... It might not have matched, but God called them out, and they heard. They heard. Both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. He goes back to the original thing he had said. Christ and his power. So he started off with, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's powerful what happens in the hearts of people. So how do you know one has been called? So when he says to those who are called, who are the ones who are called? Well, it's the ones who believed, the ones who repented of their sins. They've come to Christ. They're following him. They're going after him. They're disciples. They want to follow after Christ and do his bidding. Those are the called. And the barriers are broken. Jews, Greeks, it doesn't matter what your predisposition is. The barriers are broken and the presuppositions are smashed when God calls. You go outside of your normal thinking and something connects that you normally wouldn't have connected. Because God's power broke through. That is the power of God. And so, what he does then, to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Do you want to perceive wisdom? Look at the effects of the cross on a soul. God meets man's need. That is wisdom. The wisdom and the power of the cross are in seeing a new creature. They walk differently. They act differently. They think differently. That's the power of God. Transformative power. This is God's power and wisdom. Seeing conversion. Seeing someone who has come from death into life. That is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is indeed wiser than men. And what they call weakness or foolishness, the foolishness of God is stronger than men. Because God mightily works in the hearts of people. And that working transforms and gives a new heart, a new pulse, new desires. That's power. That's power. Now, just as a little PS, when you see the terms Jews and Greeks in this passage, I believe what Paul is doing is he's actually confronting the two different types of rationales. He's talking about mystical truth seekers, the Jews. They wanted something intuitively that struck them, that hit them, because there was a sign, there was a wonder, there was something that struck them. So he's talking to the Jews. That represents people of all ages, not just Jewish people, but any people who think like that. And the Greeks represent materialistic, rationalistic thinking, logical mind truth seekers. These branches of human understanding still exist to this day. Jews and Greek type thinkers. Those who are mystical, they want a sign, they want a wonder, they want a sensation, they want something that strikes them or hits them somehow. And then you have the people who want to think it all through logically. There's two different kinds of people. So when he says Jews and Greeks, you're not just talking about something culturally. Well, there aren't too many Jews here. And, you know, if you in Grand Rapids, there's one synagogue or, you know, there's just not too many Jews. But there are still lots of people who are Jew-like thinkers, just as there are a lot of Greek-like thinkers. And in our culture, of course, the predominant, at least most of the nation, has gone toward the logical mind thinkers, the rational mind thinkers, the skeptical thinkers, the atheistic thinkers, the materialistic thinkers. But there are pockets of people in America who are more of the mystics, the mystical thinkers, more tending maybe toward Eastern thought, maybe even Indian thought, where you have kind of this sense of, oh, I feel this is right. I know this is right because there's something that touches me in a special way. That's mystical thinking. But God breaks through both of those. Jews and Greeks, he provides power that transforms life. So every time you talk to somebody, recognize that you might be talking to people coming from one of these points of view. So, does that mean you need to get into their thinking patterns and try to understand what's in their heads? No. Again, go back to it. It says the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the truth, is what saves. That's the power of God. Not being able to meet them in their mystical realm or meet them in their logical realm and convince them based on those things. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So brothers and sisters, as we go through life, we ourselves will be drawn to different kinds of teachers and thinkers. And so we need to be aware of this, that when we tend to like certain thinkers and writers, it might be because they're just really good, or it may be because it meets a bent within you. So be aware of that, that it might not be balanced. That you need to be warned of the dangers in your own heart, because many will be led away into a mystical kind of Christianity, an emotional kind of Christianity, because it meets a certain intuitive feeling that they have, that it just seems right. There are others who might go into another branch of what is called Christianity that is more rationalistic. But those two worlds have immense dangers to be drawn away. I'm not going to name some of the branches of this, but they're out there. And they will lead you into rationalistic thinking, which takes you away from the Bible. Mystical thinking, which will also take you away from the Bible. In this passage, Paul is continually saying, the message of the cross is the power of God. The message of the cross is his wisdom. The message of the cross, the word of the cross, the rationale concerning the revelation of God, that is the powerful thing. So, in other words, cling to your Bibles, understand your Bibles, love your Bibles. Try to seek out its message, its understanding, and pray that your mind will be conformed to its truth. And sadly, there are some of you who are in those worlds where you don't want to hear God's word. That God's word doesn't really hit you. Well, God says he will destroy that wisdom and bring it to nothing. Don't be there. God has made a judgment. That judgment is true. It's real. Whatever you're clinging to that's outside of gospel truth, outside of biblical revelation, if you're following that train is going to crash and explode into an everlasting destruction. Because God is not going to be mocked. God will not be mocked. That day will come. God has decreed and declared that it is so. So, cling to the apostolic and Old Testament truths. Make that your plumb line in life. That is where safety is. Well, may God press these things to our heart. Lord, we ask that you would write these things on our heart. Make us wise unto salvation and fools in worldly knowledge. May we be like children, not tossed to and fro, but children who are hearing your voice and doing your bidding, because we know that you are a wise guide, a loving Father, who loves our souls and wants us to be healthy and safe and prospering. Help us, Lord. Help us in all these things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.